welcome to this part of the service. Before I get into the message, I was interested in your comments, Keith, because of the season or the proximity to the fourth. One time many years ago, this jogged a memory for me. One time many years ago, I preached a message on this, and not on the fourth in particular, but because it was that time of the year, the three words that I used were that in our relationship to the devil, it should be independence. And to God, it should be dependence. And to each other, should be interdependence. And I don't remember what all I obviously what I said at that time, but I thought about that when Keith was talking here. Invite your turning to Judges chapter 2. Probably several months ago, I'm not sure just how long it is, came across this in devotional reading, and some words that are familiar there, I guess, kind of grabbed me in a new way. And that is in verse 7 and verse 10. So the title is simply this morning, Knowing God. And I guess the thrust or the burden of the message is, what happens when we don't? Or I could turn around and say, if we really do know God, what impact will it have on us? Because the point I'm making is, whether we do or whether we don't know God, impacts how we live. So the words there that I'm referring to, in 7, but it is in 10. Part of the wording is in both. The one part of the wording is that here was a generation of people that grew up, and they were a generation of people that didn't see the great works that God had done for Israel. That appears in both 7 and 10. But in 10, I guess the words that really grabbed me were, there was a generation which knew not the Lord. And these were the people that we call God's people. They were Israel. But there rose a generation that didn't know the Lord. And that's almost haunting, that God's people didn't know God, and then the results. And I'm going to read chapter 2 in Judges here. Not going to be spending a lot of time on this particular thing, but Judges 2 kind of gives maybe a summary, or whatever you'd call it, of the way things went in that time. And someone called the book of Judges one time a sorry go round. You see, there was just a cycle that tended to repeat itself. Now we find twice in the book of Judges, later on, these words, that there was no king in those days. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, or every man did as he saw fit, I think another translation says. And when every man does that which he sees fit, or every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and does not have a guide to go by, then, they didn't know the Lord. Many didn't. There were those that did. And it affected the way that they lived. So I'm going to read Judges 2. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And so there was at least apparently a temporary repentance, but there was a cycle. And then when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. In other words, all that generation who had seen the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, and went a warring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. And they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. And when the Lord raised up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupt themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings and from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them, all of the nations which Joshua left when he died. And through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. And so, like I said, the reading of the rest of it was just kind of to give the picture of what happened, and it happened repeatedly in Judges, in the book of Judges. But the thing that we want to focus in on is what we find there in verse 10. There was arose a generation that didn't know the Lord. And so, just to review a little bit of what we read here, verse 13 it says, they forsook the Lord. And verse 14 says, they were delivered into the hands of spoilers. 15 says, they were greatly distressed, and they cried unto the Lord. And then he raised up judges, 16, delivered them. And elsewhere it would say then, so the land had rest for, and then it would give her however many years. And so it seemed like for that period of time, as long as that judge was the leader, then they would at least to a degree follow the Lord. But then when that judge was dead, it says in verse 19, then they corrupted themselves and followed other gods, and they would repeat the cycle. Now, so what was the reason for this? And we notice that it says in verse 10 that they didn't know the works of the Lord. In other words, they weren't there when God had done these great works. And so when Joshua and that generation were gone, then they forsook the Lord. So it seems like they were dependent on Joshua and the elders. They lacked a personal faith. Or maybe to say it this way, that that generation that knew the great works of the Lord somehow didn't get it passed on to the next generation. Now, it's true that that next generation couldn't be there because they didn't live at that time. And since they didn't know the Lord, what did they do? They simply did as was right in their own eyes. Someone has said that that if we don't learn from history, we're bound to repeat it. Now, I want to look a little bit in this sermon then in at the past, present, and the future. The past, talking a little bit about what were the great works of the Lord. And maybe asking the question, did the generation that actually saw that fail somehow to communicate that to the generation that came along? Now, what were the great works of the Lord after all? It seems to me like they must have talked about them to some extent, but they were taken out of Egypt in a miraculous way. There was all those plagues, and then finally it took that until Pharaoh was willing to let them go. They crossed the Red Sea by the waters dividing. They came to the border of Canaan, and God allowed them to send in those scouts or those spies to check out the land. And I believe the purpose of that was to report on the land and to get them excited about going in. Instead of that, 10 of them said, yeah, the land was great, but they came back with a negative report, and they said there were giants there. And so what could have been a continuation right into the land of the great works of the Lord turned into a 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Now, God didn't forsake them during those 40 years. He sustained them in that time. He gave them manna and all those other things that, and miraculously their shoes didn't wear out and all of those kind of things. But finally, after those 40 years, they came back around and they crossed the Jordan. And again, God worked a miracle. He stopped the waters. The water ran away. They crossed. And then there was the conquest of the land. Now, God had said, and we find that in Exodus 23 and verse 29, that he didn't intend that all the inhabitants of the land be wiped out at once, because he says there, 23, 29, I will not drive them out before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. So it was his intention to gradually chase them out so that the land wouldn't be overrun by, become desolate and run over by wild beasts. But instead of the process continuing and that continuing to happen, and elsewhere he talked about sending hornets ahead of them to clear them out. But instead of the plan that God had, the people began to worship and serve the gods of the people of the land. Now, God had given certain instructions, and I'm going to turn to Joshua chapter 4 and also Deuteronomy chapter 6. There were certain things that God had wanted to have in place so that the thing that we're looking at this morning wouldn't happen. Now, one of them was, here is something that is to be a reminder to you, and the other one is, here is something you're to do. You're to teach diligently. So let's look at the first one. God wanted them to have a reminder of what happened there at Jordan. And so after they had crossed the Jordan, let's look in Joshua chapter 4. It came to pass when all the people, and that's in verse 1, were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, take hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and lead them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. And Joshua called 12 men, which he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up every man of you a stone unto his upon his shoulder. And so I gather they were big. They were rocks, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And when it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the covenant had stood, and they are there unto this day. But the ones that were beside the Jordan there, he said, the purpose of this is when your children ask, what does this heap of stones mean? Then you can tell them what happened here. How God worked a miracle, how he stopped the waters. They pile up in a heap, and the other waters ran away, and they went through the Jordan. The other scripture that I referred to, and let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So there was here, in what we looked, there was to be a reminder. This is what happened. And so when those that weren't there and didn't see the great works, they could be told this is what happened. But somewhere, something didn't get passed on or whatever, because there arose a generation that didn't know the Lord and the result. Now, I'm going to read here in Deuteronomy 6. Maybe I'll read verses 11 to 15. Here was the warning, and then we'll go back and read the first verses. But here was the warning. He was saying, when you get to that land, you're going to have, and I'm starting in 11, your houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. And when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord. But they did. Which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people which are around about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and to destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Well, there was the warning. Now, to keep that from happening, here, let's notice in the first verses. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. And that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, and keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land which floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now, the wording we find, you are to love the Lord your God, and you're to teach diligently. And while we don't find the word know here, you know, I was talking about the fact there arose a generation that didn't know God. It's clear that that's what was to happen. There was life to be experienced in themselves, and then that life was to be passed on. And again, as I said, you see, either knowing God or not knowing God, it then profoundly, I mean, it just says what is going to happen and how we are going to live. You see, he said in verse 6, these words which I command shall be in your heart. You know, it's something more than just a head knowledge. Take it to heart. They shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children. Now, I get the impression here from what is said. that it is more than just a classroom learning. And it is great to teach our children diligently the word and to have them memorize the word. But I get the impression here, he is saying, but you know, it's more than just theory. It is that you talk of them when you sit in your house, you talk of them when you go by the way, you talk about them when you rise up. It's like, this is what this scripture is about. Here is why we do what we do. It's your way of life, and you communicate that way of life to the next generation. Well, learning from the past. Now, they somehow, there's a lesson here for us, because in Judges 2:10, it says, there arose a generation that didn't know the Lord. Now, I suggest that perhaps they stayed where they did and did what they did until Joshua and that generation passed, that they were living on somebody else's faith. And so there is value in looking at the past and learning from the past, and there's value in remembering our own experience when we first met the Lord. But unless there is something present, unless there is something more than simply the past or living on someone else's faith, then we're going to be in the same category as these people. We don't know the Lord. And so, we move to the present problem, the one that we looked at in Judges 2. They didn't know the Lord. As I was meditating on these things now and again in the last several weeks, my mind would continue to turn back to this thought of knowing God. I thought of a book that profoundly impacted me, probably in my late teens or early 20s. And an author that I read at that time was Roy Hessian. And by now, this little book would be have been written 60 years ago, and probably it was 40-ish that I read it and was impacted by it. So if you'll bear with me, I will read several pages here that I think seems to be bearing out the burden of the message of knowing God, of what the most important thing in life is. He says, then it appears, therefore, that the Bible has the answer to the question, what is the purpose of life? And what is it? It is to know, to love, and to walk with God. That is to see God. And and him using that terminology to see God, and it appears throughout the book, the idea of seeing the Lord Jesus. Much the same concept as the idea of knowing God. Indeed, men in former times came to speak of the end of life as being the vision of God. And I thought of the song, Be Thou My Vision. The divines who in the 17th century produced the Westminster Confession answered the question, what is the chief of man? With the words, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Today, however, and like I say, this would be 60 years ago now that this was 60-some that he was written. Today, however, we do not hear much about the need to see God. It is only as we turn to the pages of the past that we become aware of our lack of emphasis both in preaching and living the gospel. In former days, we find, even in times of spiritual darkness, that there were always some who were gripped by a consuming passion, the longing to see God. For them, there was one goal, to know their God. They were heart-thirsty, and they knew that God alone could satisfy the thirst. As we read of their search for God, we find some traveling along strange paths. We see them living in desert or cave or withdrawing to the monastery. In their desire for that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, they might strip themselves of every earthly possession or mortify their bodies by self-inflicted torture. They were sometimes fanatical, sometimes morbidly introspective. We look back on many of them now as poor, misguided souls who were in bondage to legalism and asceticism. But let us always remember that these things were done in the longing and search for God, and that their emphasis was on holiness in order to see God. At the present time, the situation is very different. We have much more light on the Bible and the message of the gospel, and we look back rather despisingly on many of these seekers of old. But the solemnizing fact is this, that the coming of more light has not brought an increasing passion to see God. In fact, it seems to have had the reverse effect. That deep hunger for God himself is patently lacking. And it would appear that we have lowered our goal in the Christian life to something less than God himself. And so he says, two emphases stand out today. First of all, instead of stressing holiness in order to see God, the emphasis is on service for God. We have come to think of the Christian life as consisting in serving God as fully and efficiently as we can. Now, indeed, we do need to serve God, but hear what he is saying. Techniques and methods by which we hope to make God's message known have become the important thing. To carry out this service, we need power. And so instead of longing for God, our longing is for power to serve him more effectively. So much has service become the center of our thinking that very often a man's rightness with God is judged by his success or otherwise in his Christian work. There tends to be today an emphasis on, so he's saying there's two things. There's the emphasis that I just read about, and then he says, then there tends to be today an emphasis on the seeking of inner spiritual experiences. While so many Christians are content to live at a very low level, it is good that some do become concerned about their Christian lives, and it is right that they should. However, the concern arises not so much from a hunger for God, but from a longing to find an inner experience of happiness, joy, and power. And we find ourselves looking for it rather than for God himself. Both these ends fall utterly short of the great end that God has designed for them, that of glorifying him and enjoying him forever. They fail to satisfy God's heart, and they fail to satisfy ours. And just a little bit more here yet. To understand why the seeing of God should be the main goal of life and why we should make such a claim, he should make such a claim on us, we must turn our minds back to the very dawn of history. The story of man began with God, when God, who is complete in himself and therefore could have no needs, deliberately chose, it would seem, to be incomplete without creatures of his own creating. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 4:11. It was for this purpose and no other that existing for the pleasure of God that man was brought into being. He was intended to be the delight of God and the object of his affection. On man's side, the basis of that original relationship was that it be completely God-centered. Man knew they had only been created to delight God, and his only concern was to respond to the divine affection, to live for him and to do his will. It was his joy continued to submit his will and desires to those of his creator, and in nothing be independent of him. As he thus lived in submission to God, every need in man's nature was satisfied by God. As C.S. Lewis puts it in describing that early unfallen relationship, in perfect movement, being, power, and joy descended from God to man in the form of gift and returned from man to God in the form of obedient love and ecstatic adoration. Truly, those were palmy days of the human race when man was as much at home in the unseen realm as in the seen, when the faculty within him called spirit was able to commune with God who is spirit. To insist then that to see God and to be in living relationship with him is the supreme goal of life is not to insist on anything strange or unnatural. It is the very purpose for which we were created, the sole reason for our being on earth. Roy Hessian, and we would see Jesus. So the burden of the message is to know God and to realize that is the the thing of greatest importance in life, and I realize that that's probably a thing that we have heard before, but the thing that I would like to just reiterate here is the thing that he said here, that to carry out this service, we need power. And so instead of longing for God, it is for power to serve him more effectively. But the point he's making is, let's long for God himself rather than for what he gives. So God's people, the Israelites, a generation grew up that didn't know God. And based on the fact that they didn't know God, what did they do? They turned away from him. Now, as I thought about, and maybe this would have been appropriate to say it at the beginning of the message, thought about the word know, kept thinking about this. You know, it is used in many different ways. and so you ask somebody, do you know that person? It really depends what you're asking. And I also remembered that one time many years ago, I think must have been the first Sunday of a new Sunday school year, and Menno Nisley was up here, and I think he used the word no. At least the thing that I remember him saying is, whoever the other superintendent was at that time, he says, well, now, I mean, he knows who he is, but I don't know whether he likes ice cream. I think he said that several times. Well, probably for many of us, that's a duh, but anyway, the point he was making is there's levels of knowing. Now, as I think about that, you know, sometimes when you're asked, do you know a person, and you could answer yes, what you really mean is that you know who that person is. It's, you know, you barely know them, but you know who that person is, and sometimes we say, well, I know of him, or I know who you're talking about. But then, you know, there's other levels. There's maybe what could be called the casual level. You know at least to a degree nearly everybody in this congregation. If you're from here, you know whether their personality is one that is one outgoing or talkative, or whether they're more shy or reserved, which reminds me of something that I heard recently. One of you asked your little niece, why do you talk so much? And she says, because there's so much things to say. Well, that's kind of humorous, but it just points out the fact that God makes us differently. And for some, that's just the way they are. They're talkative. And her little cousin does most of the listening, and she does most of the talking. Well, you probably know, at least to some degree, whether nearly everybody in this congregation is one way or the other, or somewhere in between. When we know somebody fairly well, we begin to know what their likes and their dislikes are, and their values in a general way. So we would call that knowing them fairly well. If you have a close relationship with someone where you know them better, then you also know their motivations. You don't only know what they do, but you know why they do what they do. You know, more so than some others. They may not know the story behind some of those things. But then there's another level. There's the intimate. And any one of us is going to have very few intimate friends, just simply because intimate means that you know that person so well that maybe one way to describe it would be you can basically know what they're thinking without them saying it. But that only develops from spending time with that person. Now, in talking about knowing God, and in talking about the fact that I was sobered when I read these words, here a generation arose that didn't know the Lord, and here was the result. Now, where on those, what did I have here, five, six? Five, I think. Where would you find yourself? And I have to ask myself that too. How well do we know God? And so the question is simply, do we know the Lord, and how well do we know him, and on what level? The people that we started out with, they did what they did because they didn't know the Lord. And so I'm going to simply suggest that we do what we do based on how we know the Lord. Now, I realize that may be almost overly simplistic, and there might be something else that we could say that this will determine what you do. Now, if we look at our spending our time, and we encourage our children to spend as they find the Lord, as they grow in their Christian life, we encourage them to do something daily, to get into the Word and to pray. Now, I've said it before that this is not simply a vending machine concept. So I need to spend, you fill in the time, so many minutes a day with the Lord so that I can be victorious. You know, a vending machine, you put in, well, it used to be a dime or something, but it's a whole lot more than that now. But whatever you put in so much, and then you get out what that will purchase. We don't look at our time with the Lord as a vending machine concept. I need to do this so that I get that much victory out. It is something different than that. It is to get to know the Lord. I'd like to mention several Bible characters at this point who had a relationship with the Lord. Abraham in Genesis 18. I'd like to mention Abraham and Moses and Paul. interesting wording, since I was on the topic of knowing. Abraham in Genesis 18, and here the setting is that those heavenly visitors came to Abraham and Sarah's house, and they fed them a meal, and then when they were getting ready to leave, they said, and then it says, the Lord said. And so these were heavenly visitors. They said, he said, in verse 17, Genesis 18, 17, shall I hide from Abram that thing which I do, seeing that Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, or other translations would say, I have chosen him. I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, and so forth. But the point that I was making is, they got up and they got ready to go, shall I hide this from him? You know, in a relationship, you know, these things we kind of instinctively know, but you know at some point, depending on what the relationship, it is not wrong to withhold certain information. Now, I'm not talking about purposely being deceptive, but I'm saying on the level of the relationship, it depends how the level of that relationship is. There are certain things you just don't say. But depending what the level of that relationship is, see what the wording was here? Shall I hide from Abraham? There was a relationship here. I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm about to do. Now, Abraham in the New Testament and in the book of James was called the friend of God. And then there's Moses, who also knew the Lord. Let us read a few verses from Exodus 33. And I find this wording interesting. see, what was the song that we sang this morning? It had that word in it about God being our best friend. It wasn't exactly that way. But Abram was called the friend of God. Here it says in Exodus 33:11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Moses was a friend of God. Moses had a relationship with God. And David read this verse this morning in verse 14, then, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. You see, Moses was saying, God, this job that I have, unless you go with me, I won't go. And God said, I will go with you. Let's turn to Philippians then. Paul had a passion. And someone has said, for you to be able to, and speaking about this very thing of passing on what we have to the next generation. Someone has said that you only pass on what you have a passion for. And I don't know if that's overstated or not, but it's making a point. Paul had a passion. We're speaking about knowing God and how that impacts what we do. Paul said, in the first part of the chapter here, we notice that he gave all his credentials. And then he says, now whatever I could have put stock in, or whatever would whatever I could count on, I put it aside. Let me start reading here in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. And see, that's why he's saying all of those things that I could have counted in my credentials, I just set them aside. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that the righteousness of God, which is by faith, that, and here was his passion, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He said, I put all these things aside because I want to know him. He wanted to know God. And you see, earlier I read that thing about where Hessian was pointing out, sometimes what we want is power. But Paul did not want a power that was apart from him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's the thing that my flesh draws back from. So, we want fellowship. And so wherever God, whatever he chooses to bring into our lives, if it makes the fellowship sweeter, then we accept that. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So, we need to look at the past and learn from it, or at other people's mistakes and learn from it. But, as I said before, we're speaking of knowing God in the present, not simply on someone else's faith or even on our own experience that we've had on the past. And we can build on that, but there needs to be more than that. And I was going to read some more here from Hessian. I think maybe I'll just refer to a couple of things that he wrote here rather than reading the several pages. One of the things that he says here is that when we realize that we have failed and we're convicted, that both the evil one and the Holy Spirit come to speak to us. And his concern is that we do not misunderstand, because the evil one is there to accuse us. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he mentions how Job and how his friends accused him of some wrongdoing, and actually that Job kind of made the mistake then of defending himself rather than, you know. And so the point he's making, this is kind of an illustration of how we can tend to excuse ourselves. When the evil one accuses us, we can excuse ourselves. Well, that is not what we want to do. We do not want to, that is not what God wants us to do, to excuse ourselves. Nor, the second thing that we can tend to do is that when we realize, yeah, you're right, I'm not where I ought to be, then we strive. We try to improve ourselves. And the answer for both of these is simply, rather than excusing ourselves, to say that's right. Just to agree with God. In fact, that's what confess means. Agree with God. Saying the same thing that God says. Agreeing with God and just simply coming to him to do what we cannot do. He says that the sight of Calvary and its meaning for him, that is for the believer that has the right kind of response, provokes for him not only freely admitting his sin, but also to rest from self-initiated activity to get himself right. Now, I'd like to turn to John 10 and read several verses there, and then finish in Hebrews chapter 8. Thinking about knowing God brings to mind knowing the shepherd and the shepherd knowing us. I think familiar wording here for many of us in John chapter 10. But in John 10, in the first verses, he says that, the illustration here, of course, is of a shepherd, and it's just not that familiar to us, because if any of us raise sheep, they're usually in a fence. And so Wayne Shaw, some of you recognize that name, said, well, today we're not shepherds, we're mutton farmers. Well, here, apparently, there was a fold, a sheepfold, it calls it here, and at night, a bunch of different flocks would be put into there, and then the shepherd would come in the morning, and he would call his own sheep, and his sheep would come out and follow him and go out to pasture, and so the next shepherd. So that's the point, the illustration. And so it says in verse 4, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Do we know God? Are we following his voice? How well do we know God? Stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And verses 10 to 15, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, other translation would say. And then in verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, learning to know God involves time and involves obedience. Someone asked the question one time answered the question, it may have been asked, how do we know what the will of God is? And the point he was making was, obey him when he says no, and you will learn to obey, or you'll learn to understand his will when he says yes. The idea being seeking what direction he wants us to go. So important to obey him when he says no, not to be disobedient. So learning to know him involves time and obedience. And so on the point of spending time with him, and the point that I was making, that it's not simply a vending machine concept. And so if I'm not spending the time that I should, what is my response? Do I just say, well, I'm not doing as well as I could, or do I say, I'll just try harder the next time? Well, the point that he was making that I referred to a bit ago is we first say how it is. We simply say, if we've had wrong priority, then we just confess it to God, rather than trying to compensate by good or by trying harder. We simply say, this is the way it is. And then we confess it to God. And then we view it as, do I really want to know God? And if I do, then I will come to him, because this is how I learned to know God. You learned to know a person by spending time with them. You learn how they think. You learn how they feel. This is how we learn to know God. And as we spend time in prayer with him, we are expressing our need and our dependence on God. And somehow a love for God and a sense of need are connected. I'd like to close then with Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 7-11. Now, I said in the beginning that I was struck by the fact that here were God's people and they didn't know God. And that's sobering. And we are considered God's people. Do we know God? Now, he describes here in Hebrews 8 what is intended. And I guess we simply have to say, is this my experience or isn't it? And if it isn't, then come to him in repentance and seek him and learn to know him. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And here it is. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And for that to be my experience, then his laws, his word, have to be in my mind and in my heart. He says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people, and they shall know me from the least to the greatest. And I just confess that I haven't arrived at that yet. And that there's a gap between what I desire to be and where I want to be. But that is my desire and my commitment. Let's kneel. Father, we thank you for the blessing of gathering together. And you've called us. You've made us in your image, and you've called us to relationship with you. And so I'm praying that each one of us here will be filled with the desire to know you and to act on it as it being the most important thing in life. And so may that be our, not only our desire, but our commitment. And may we cooperate with you in that regard. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.